So we're going through, continuing on through 1 Corinthians, and we were going to finish up chapter 9 and get into 10 today. So a little bit about last week's notes. Paul is talking about liberty and talking about use of liberty, which is very important in the Christian walk in life, because we do have a lot of liberty that most people who are in other groups don't fully understand. Many people put themselves under law. The covenants put themselves under the law, the Mosaic law. Other groups make up various laws that they think God is going to be pleased by, ways of dressing, ways of acting, and so on. Paul kind of takes the little different slant on it, and saying that we have much liberty, that we have a lot of freedom in Christ. If it's something that's not specifically spoken out against in Scripture, and specifically in the Scripture rightly divided, with the Paul's 13 books, then there's a great amount of liberty outside of that. But then Paul always goes back and tempers that liberty, because we have to exercise liberty in terms of other people. And so we have to always look at, how can we edify the person next to me? What are people going to think in terms of what my liberty being exercised at your expense? And we have to be careful that we don't drag other people down because we are exhibiting liberty. If they believe something and it would go against their conscience, and they see us doing it and it causes them to sin, then we have not exercised our liberty properly. And so we have to understand, how do we use our liberty? And just because we have liberty doesn't mean that we can take that liberty and use it in any way we want to. And so Paul is talking to the Corinthians in that manner, and talking about the freedom we have and how we can take and use that. And Paul has been in chapter 9, just backing up a chapter, just talking about his right as an apostle, and he is talking again about his apostleship, and how he is the authority, and they have backed away from his authority and were following other authorities instead of Paul's, and that was getting them into trouble. It was causing some disputations among the groups. They were taking and fighting amongst each other. There were lawsuits. They were not able to take the meat of the word. They could only be fed the milk of the word, and so there was a lot of issues, but they were saints. They were saved, and so that's never been an issue. It's their sanctification that was an issue, not their justification. And so they were truly justified. They were truly saved in general within the church, but they were not acting in a sanctified manner. They weren't growing in Christ. They didn't understand their position in Christ. And so Paul is working hard to get them to understand who they are and how to live that grace life. So that was the challenge that Paul was had before him, in just being able to take this group of people and redirect them back to his doctrine. Their problems seemed to all be because they had left the doctrine that they were taught. He gave them that set of doctrine before this. When he came to them in his second apostolic journey, that's when he taught them for 18 months, and he gave them and laid it out. Here's what you need to believe, and here's who you should be, and here's how you can apply these things. And then they wrote a letter to him, and he wrote back to them, which we don't see. That wasn't part of Scripture. And now we see another writing that he's writing to them again, trying to give them information so that they will know how to live and what they should be doing. And so the second letter, if you might recall, was because one group came in and contacted Paul, probably wrote to him and said, "Hey, we got a lot of problems in the church, and we need your help." And so that's when Paul found out about all the different groups that were splitting apart and all the problems going on. And so he's writing to them here, just trying to get them back on track. And also they wrote to him asking questions about, how do we apply your doctrine to this situation? And this doctrine, or this situation, they had a number of situations that they were trying to understand. And so that's what we're going through here. We're going through Paul telling them what they need to know and how to apply that. And so this Paul came to them then as a person that he's taking his authority and telling them that you have to listen to me, don't listen to other people, because other people with other doctrines, the doctrine might not be bad, but they were following like Peter. They weren't to follow Peter's doctrine. And they were, one of the groups were following Cephas. They were following Peter. Peter was certainly not living in sin. He wasn't a bad person. He was doing what he was supposed to do, but they were not to follow Peter. But it seems that there was a group who were following Peter. Well, Paul is trying to straighten them out again and saying, you need to come and follow this doctrine, and you need to follow what I have told you, and you need to apply that doctrine in your day-to-day life. And so that's the problem that Paul was having with this group. And Paul would come to them in the manner that he had to come to them. He was always someone who was changing how he was dealing with people. And so his doctrine never changed, and you have to be careful, because he always was steady and firm in his doctrine. He didn't take that doctrine and reapply it or back away from it at all. But he presented himself as whoever he needed to be. When he was with the Jewish group down in Jerusalem, then he would become as a Jew. And he would present himself as a Jew, following the law as a Jew. And so when he came to this group in Corinth, he is also, he kind of says, do I need to come with a whip, or can I come as a loving, embracing father, basically? And, you know, he's able to shift and change according to what's needed. And as we read, go back to 9:18, we see, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And so here he's coming to them, and he's preaching the gospel, but he's not asking them for money, even though he makes the case that I have the liberty to ask for money. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I may win more. And so that kind of defines his ministry. And so if he needs to be a slave to all men, in other words, what he's doing is he's defining his liberty in terms of other people. And he's becoming a slave to all men so that he's able to reach more people. That's how he's, his commission of the grace message and getting that out to people, that was his entire focus. And if it took him to be one thing in one area and another thing in another area, he's going to do that. He's going to not exercise his liberty so that he's able to reach more people. And he says to do that in verse 20, to the Jew I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. So in other words, he was going to follow the law, which is what he did. We see him going to, in Acts, going to Jerusalem, following the, he wanted to celebrate Pentecost with them. He would do these things and take a vow, a Jewish vow. And so he had the freedom to do that, but he also had the freedom not to do that. And so he did it in order not to offend any of the Jews. And he did it ultimately so that he could win many more people. He had Timothy Titus was circumcised when he went down to Jerusalem. And again, he did that not because he had to be circumcised, but he did it because he had liberty to do so. And he did it so that it's not to turn off the Jews that he was traveling with. So as Titus was traveling with them, he made sure that he presented himself as a Jew to the Jews. But yet, on the other hand, and I hope I've got this right, Timothy was circumcised, Titus was not circumcised. Timothy was traveling with Paul to the churches up north, Titus went to Jerusalem, and Paul is proving we don't need to be circumcised. So erase kind of those 2 minutes that I was just talking in the wrong way there. So Timothy was circumcised, and so as Timothy traveled with Paul over the through Turkey and Greece and so on, if he were not circumcised, it would impede the flow of the gospel to those who are Jewish. He would always go to the synagogues, remember, and when he went to the synagogues, they would have to make sure that if he saw that Timothy was not circumcised and traveling with Paul, who was a Jew who was circumcised, that would be impede the gospel.
Timothy was Jewish, right?
Timothy was, his father was Roman, his mother was Jewish. Yeah, he was considered a Jew, but Titus was a Gentile, I believe.
Galatians,
according to Google, Titus was a Gentile.
Okay, and that's what MacArthur was saying.
It's in Galatians 2:3 says, Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised.
Oh, there we go. Okay.
What?
So Titus was a Gentile. According to Scripture.
Galatians 2:3.
That he was not compelled, or was
he?
He
was not compelled.
The reason I was wondering, because I just thought, it would make sense, Timothy being Jewish, that would make some sense, and then Titus being Gentile, that would make some sense. Not that.
Right, and so it fits in perfectly with what Paul was trying to teach them in. Now, if they were approaching them, the Hebrew church, as Jews, I mean, the Hebrew church would expect them to be circumcised if they became part of the church. And Paul was saying, no, we're separate from that. Yeah, so it now that we're seeing the big picture, it does make sense as to what was going on there. Yeah. So Paul then would present himself as a Jew to the Jews and a Gentile to the Gentiles. And he could do that because wasn't he a Roman? And wasn't he a Jew? So he could actually do that and kind of get away with it. And so we see as he's living his life here that he does many Jewish things which a lot of people misinterpret. And he tries to make it clear that this is why I'm doing these things, but when the Acts 28 people especially, they'll take a look at his Jewishness and take a look at what he's doing in terms of the Jewish law and see he's doing that and assume that he is still under the Jewish dispensation and there's not under grace. And that's a complete misunderstanding of what he's doing.
Paul would say do good works too, but I mean he wouldn't say that for the reason that the kingdom folks are saying do good works.
That's absolutely right. And so you have to take a look at the bigger picture as to what he's doing and why he's doing it. And it's always in terms of that he might win the Jews or that he might win the Gentiles. And so he's doing it in order to further the gospel of the grace of God. And that's his entire focus throughout his life. And you have to understand it from that. And verse 21 in chapter 9, to those who are without the law, as without the law, those not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. So he's treating those that are outside the law in the manner that he's not under law. He's treating, what's that?
8:20.
I was reading 1 Corinthians 9:21.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah, okay. And so, then 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. And churches today do this in the wrong manner, and they think that acting like the world is going to attract the world. And it will, but they're not going to get the gospel that way. And it's going to be something that many churches today kind of roll over and play dead and don't want to tell people who they are and what they are because they're afraid they're going to scare somebody away. We've seen churches like that. I think we've all seen churches that are afraid to preach what is in Scripture. So that they don't, how they would interpret as offending people, and so they pull back.
The church growth movement we've been fighting for a while says don't even have the denomination in the name of your church.
That's right. And you see a lot of churches like that. The church by us went from Brooklyn Park Free Church to Revive. You have to find one syllable church words which are simple for the millennials to understand, and give them something that they don't want to they want something that's instant, you know, and reading Brooklyn Park Free Church would take them way too much time, but revive, you know, that's a word that would elicit some excitement. So anyway, that's a little editorializing there. But they do that. You'll notice that the many churches will have a single word church, celebration church, you know, and you could probably name 10 or 15 if we thought about it. But they're backing away from who they are and what they believe so that they can attract the most number of people and therefore have the most offering coming in. And so that's the church down in Texas that we go to, have gone to. And it's sad to see where they're at in their spiritual life. And they've kind of cast that aside and have raised other things as priorities within the churches. And it's, a priority is not Scripture. And it's a very sad thing to see. But Paul, when he's changing how he approaches people, but he never changes the message. He never waters down the message. He doesn't take he dumbs it down in a sense. When he came to the Corinthians, what was the only thing he could talk to them about? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's where they kind of stopped because they were not growing. That was a condemnation of the Corinthians. And they haven't moved past that. They should have been growing, but they weren't. And so he was very limited as far as what he could teach them.
You're talking growth in terms of spiritual growth instead of growth in
numbers. Growth in understanding of who they are in Christ. Growth in their sanctification process. Growth in their understanding of the grace message of Paul's teaching. And so they had pretty much, they were saved, but they were not growing at all. And so that was to their condemnation. And Paul would approach them where they were and try to bring them up to where they needed to be. And verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but only one receives the prize? So that's Paul's, the way he would do his ministry was he'd think of it in terms of running a race and getting to the finish and receiving that prize. And so he would do everything he could in order to reach the maximum number of people with the gospel of the grace of God without diluting that the gospel of grace at all. So when we're running the race, what do we do when we fall? We fall apart. Some people do. I mean, it's we need to keep running. We get up and run. And Paul, when he talks about running the race, I think it's important to understand where we need to be. And Philippians 3 kind of finishes the thought about running a race. Philippians 3:13 says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." This is as far as where he needs to be. And I should read 12, I suppose. "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid a hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I don't want to regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." So Paul here, in this case, he's not looking behind him because it's so easy to trip up. And when you're confessing your sins, what are you doing? You're continually looking behind you, aren't you? And so that's one of the things against 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's got nothing to do with the body of Christ. We are to run the race, get up. You're not looking behind, you're looking forward.
Is it also a reference to leaving the law behind?
I believe it's a reference to him killing Christians. If he were to continually looking back, don't you think he would say, how could I have done this to those people who are God's people? And so he was after that little flock of believers. And if he continually put that before him, that would stifle his ministry, I would think. He would not be as effective. And so I think he continually was forcing himself to look ahead, because otherwise, if you start thinking about all... I mean, don't we all do that? Don't we kind of sometimes enjoy commiserating and getting thinking of our past and how we failed and on and on it goes. And it's like Paul saying, look ahead, look forward, continue the race and get to the end. And so this whole idea here is that he was going to do what he could to move forward and not worry about tripping up and the things that tripped him up in the past. We can do that with our sins, you know. You can get stuck in a rut, thinking back to how you failed the Lord, how you failed to be able to act the way you wanted to act. You sin, you do things that continually trip up on. And if you continually look back on it, well, that's not where you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be looking forward and looking ahead and seeing, well, this is where I need to go. And so it's the runner in the race. They fall down. You've seen that in the Olympics. Somebody trips. Well, they get up and do the best they can to keep running to the end.
Well, in some ways that makes sense too, because Christ's death on the cross covered all our sins. So, I mean, to keep looking back and keep looking back, you know, all you can do is look forward and say, you know, how can I not do this going forward? That part's already covered, it's already done. All I can do is look forward and keep trying to do better as I move forward.
And it's more than covered, they're gone. He's taken care of them. They're, yeah, and so. That has been all taken care of. And so even what God has, God's moved on, well, shouldn't you? He's taken care of the sin problem that we've had, the sins of the past and the sins of the future. And when he sees us, what does he see? Does he see the sin? He sees Jesus Christ. And so we need to act as if that's our position. We're seated in the heavenly places. So we need to act like we are. And so that's what Paul is trying to tell us. Paul's always looking ahead. He's looking upward. He's not looking behind him and looking at all those things that could have tripped him up. And so he's running that race and he's running to win. And he's doing it by being all things to all people. And so as we move on here in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, we're seeing Paul again continuing, speaking to the Corinthians, and the things that really bother some people is that Paul gets so much into the Old Testament, and he gets so much into the Jewish side of things that they think that there's no new dispensation. And again, that can be explained by what Paul is doing here, is he's being all things to all people. And in chapter 10, he starts getting into Israel, and he gives Israel as an example to these Corinthians. Again, this can drive some people crazy in the, especially the mid-Acts position, or get them all worked up because, well, Paul, what are you doing? Get away from these Jews. Well, first of all, he uses Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, because that's basically the Scripture they had to work with. There wasn't a whole lot of Scripture, but they did have the Old Testament. And Paul was very learned in that area of Scripture. He knew the Old Testament. He knew it about back and forth. We see Paul using Scripture, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, all the time because that's what he knew. And under the influence of the Holy Spirit and under the training of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able to connect Old Testament with what's going on in the grace side of things. In this new dispensation. And so he is putting these things together, not because, you know how pastors will take and make illustrations. He'll read any passage and then all of a sudden try to force us to fit that situation. Paul isn't doing that. He's not doing it himself. He's doing it by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Scripture. We know that the Holy Spirit inspired what's here. So when he takes Old Testament and applies it to us in this day of grace, that's done by the Holy Spirit. Or it was done because that's what Jesus Christ taught him. And he's writing it down now, and the Holy Spirit is guiding him and making sure that he's writing it down correctly. And so that's what we're seeing here. And when he goes into Israel's past, as we see here in chapter 10, he's doing it because the Lord is guiding him to do that. The Holy Spirit is causing him to write these things after Jesus Christ trained him in these things. And so that's what we're seeing here. And Paul is taking these things, and it's not something for us to worry about, because Paul explains that all Scripture is important for us, that it's all Scripture is important. All Scripture can be taken and understood and used for our benefit. If we go back to Romans 15, he makes sure that we know it's a proper thing to do. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Well, what's earlier times? He's talking about the ages before this. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. So in other words, we can read any part of Scripture and get some hope and understanding, but we have to read it through the lens, a dispensational lens, to know that how do we rightly divide it? Do we take it for ourselves, or do we take it for our learning? Now, and we'll see him doing that in chapter 10, where he's doing it in order to learn something. Back to 1 Corinthians 10, we're seeing Paul now utilizing the information that of Israel and applying it to the Corinthians who are in grace. And one reason he does that, where did most of these Corinthians come from? Or many of them anyway. They came from next door. And what was next door? Well, the synagogue was sitting there. So Paul started his ministry in the synagogue, and now many people from the synagogue, when they believed, ended up leaving the synagogue and forming their own little church right next door. It'd be like having the synagogue right on the other side of the wall here. And so they had the synagogue there and the church here. The grace believers were meeting, but many of those grace believers were once Jewish. They were attending the synagogue. There were certainly Gentiles there, but there were a good portion of Jews. Even the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, came over and believed and became part of the church. And later, it seems that Sosthenes, who was another church leader, eventually later got saved and came over to the church. So they're losing their leaders. That must have irritated those that stayed behind, seeing that Paul is drawing off these leaders of the church. And so there were many people. There's a great Jewish influence there. They understood the law. They grew up with the law. They worshipped at the synagogue, and now they became grace believers. Is it any wonder that Paul would use Israel's past to help them understand where they are? There was a good portion there. Even the Gentiles, I think, had a pretty good understanding of Israel's history. They had an understanding of what was going on. So Paul could certainly use information from Israel's past to help them understand where they stood. And that's what Paul does here. As he's going through here, let me just read, starting at verse 1, chapter 10. "For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers..." Now you notice, when he says our fathers, who's he talking to? Pretty much the Jewish people in the congregation, which means there's probably a lot of Jews here that he could bring this up to help explain where they are. "That our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." And Paul will go on and talk about their failures. So he opens this up and says, "Well, they were all baptized into Moses." Well, how were they baptized into Moses? Now we are baptized into Christ, and that means what? We're completely identified with Christ. That identification. You have to understand that there's an identification going on. And being baptized, in most cases, is not wet. If you talk to anyone about baptism, what are they going to think?
water.
Yep, water. Dunked in a river, dunked in a lake, dunked in a baptismal, and it's always water. Well, the Bible has 11 or 12 other baptisms that are mentioned. John's going to come baptizing in water, but you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit and in fire. So there's, in one verse, three baptisms. And the Holy Spirit, of course, was speaking of Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit came to Israel. And baptism in fire wasn't the flame, you know, the little, they talk about the little fire that's split and was on top of their heads. Well, that's not what it's talking about. That fire is a tribulation. And so they're going to be baptized. In other words, they're going to be identified together as going through these things. They're going to, as a group, receive the Holy Spirit. As a group, they're going to go through the tribulation. As a group, they came out with Moses. They came out of Egypt and became a nation. And so they were baptized. It means that they were all identified together. And so that identification is seen here as that group was baptized into Moses. And it goes on to explain that in verse 3. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from the spiritual rock, and so on. So their identification was Christ bringing them out of the nation of Egypt, out of Egypt, and forming into a nation that God himself had put together. This was God's people. They were literally God's people because God formed this group. It doesn't mean they were saved, though. You have to be careful when the Bible talks about God's people. It doesn't necessarily talk about a saved group. Israel was God's chosen people. They were God's people, but yet, were they all saved? We know that they weren't, but they were still God's choice. So, and that's where people get confused in trying to relate Israel with the body of Christ. And you can't bring those two together, because there was a saved portion and an unsaved portion within Israel, but they were still all God's people. So, as 6 says, these are all happening for examples to us. And now he's going to get into these examples, and it can be kind of broken down into different groupings. Now, and according to Numbers 14, in fact, I'm just going to go there. Numbers 14. And it says, so the people said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely, all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet you have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. So, we have a lot going on in these 3 verses here that talk about when will the earth be filled with the glory of the Lord? That's going to be the after the tribulation into the kingdom, when Jesus Christ is ruling, and the kingdom of heaven has now come onto the earth. And but then he says that these 10 times, and so you can list basically 10 times where Egypt turned away from the Lord. They wanted nothing to do with it. You remember all their travails. One of the early ones is right after the Lord got them out of the Red through the Red Sea. They started complaining to the Lord it seems that within days of when the Lord did this, and they started complaining about the water, complaining about the food, the man, you know, they got manna and all this, but they were complaining about it and murmuring to the Lord and all these things. So there were many failures that Israel, where they tested the Lord, they did things that were not good. They wanted to go their own way. And Paul is going to equate what the Corinthians are doing to what Egypt had done. Although, again, we're talking about a saved group of people, but yet they're doing these things in not following what the Lord told them. If Israel had followed what the Lord told them, what would have happened? They would have gone right into the promised land. They would have taken over the land, and God would have given them the land bit by bit. He wouldn't give them all at once, but he was going to have them march in and overtake the land and finally be settled in the promised land, the land that he promised them. But that didn't happen because of Israel's failure. Well, now he's comparing that to what's going on in the Corinthian church. They're not following God's word. Like Israel didn't follow God's word. They turned away from what God was had told them and were going their own way. They're putting their own desires ahead of what God had wanted them to do. And so Paul goes on here, and starting with verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 10. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up and played. Now, do you know what that's a reference to? When Moses was up on Mount Sinai, what were the people doing?
Partying.
They were eating, drinking, and playing. They were having a good old time, and not only that, but Aaron had fashioned a calf made out of gold, and it popped out of the fire. It just happened. It's just one of those things, you know. If you collect all our gold earrings and throw them in a fire, it's what's going to happen? A calf is going to jump out. So that's where you ladies should never wear earrings because that's where the calf came from. And especially men, you should not wear earrings either. Especially men. When they left Egypt, where did they get all this gold?
From Egypt.
Yeah, the people gave them a lot of stuff. The Lord supplied them with a lot of their needs as they left and gave them lots of stuff that they could get through the wilderness and get into the promised land. But at this point, now they used these things that God had given them and used it now for idol worship while Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days.
Why would the Lord give them gold? So they can barter with their neighbors?
They run into a lot of nations as they're traveling. And it certainly would be, if they were a rich nation, then they would be able to get anything they wanted, basically, as they travel. And when they settled in the land, they'd have the wherewithal to be able to build their houses and things like that. Absolutely, because the tabernacle, which was built and had a lot of gold in it, was certainly important. There was cloth and actually a lot of things that they would have needed. Special wood that the Lord had said. So all these things that they were going to use was, yes, for the tabernacle certainly, and for them maybe to settle in and eventually build the temple. But they had turned away from God. And it was, as it said here, the people sat down to eat and drink. So this is the first thing that Paul mentions here, is that when they turned to idols almost immediately as soon as they left Egypt. Now, is that surprising? In a sense, it's not. What were they surrounded with when they were in Egypt? Idol worship. They were really good at idol worship in Egypt. They had lots and lots of different idols. The sun god, they had their scarabs, they had all cats were important in Egypt. The ten plagues had objects that they worshipped. And Paul continues in verse 8, don't act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a day. Well, that's when they had risen up and basically were defying God's authority, which really was Moses' authority, and they rose up against Moses, so that they were questioning his leadership. They were kind of ticked off at Moses and said, blaming Moses for the things that were going on. The first one to go back in Exodus 32. Before I get too far ahead of myself, Exodus 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him. Now, remember, when they saw this, they were not to go to the onto the mountain at all. It was a holy place, and when Moses was up there, it was quite scary. Fight, thunder, lightning, and all kinds of stuff going on. And Moses delayed. He was up there for 40 days. And the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Aaron said to him, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it. And he put some effort into this. I mean, just think about it, how much time it would take to form this special calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought out from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." You see God kind of backing away from this. They're not my people anymore. They're your people, Moses. "They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" And it goes on. So God was actually going to say to destroy the people because they were now worshiping a false god. They had gone away from the word of God and had now following their own desires. And Paul is calling out the people in Corinth, saying, "You're basically doing the same thing. You're leaving the word of God and now following your own desires. And this is where it's gotten you." And so as we go through this, and we're going to take a break now, but bring these notes back next week, and we'll go through this a little more closely as to what was going on here comparing Egypt or leaving Egypt, and how the Israelites were treating God, and how the Corinthians were treating God. And so we're seeing, though, the nation of Israel had turned away from God, and so the Corinthians, Paul's warning them, saying, "This is what you guys are doing. You're turning away from the Word of God and not following the things that I have taught you." So, any questions? Yeah, go ahead.
I think what's interesting here is Aaron was, I mean, remember when Moses was told to go to Egypt, and then Moses said, "I don't speak well," and then he said, "Okay, I'll send Aaron with you, and he can speak for you," and things like that. Aaron would have known, you know, all these things that God had been doing, and yet he still turned around, made that calf and everything, and then what's the first thing he does when Moses confronts him?
He didn't do it.
Oh, the people.
Yes.
You know, so he does the Adam thing.
You know,
the Adam
Eve
thing.
That's true.
The same thing we always do, like with our
sinful nature,
we blame something else rather than ourselves.
Or,
yeah, but Aaron was special because he could talk, so he was a car salesman.
Mm-hmm.
He was a politician.
Yeah. Yeah. Even worse, he was a politician. That's right.
His role, but you got to not underestimate his role as a fast talker, because that's what the Lord needed.
Yeah, Aaron wasn't even supposed to be part of this process. Moses was, but God gave Aaron to Moses because Moses begged him to do it.
So Moses didn't have to realize that God could give him the articulation that was needed.
Yeah.
Adam was Moses.
Yeah, exactly. I think we would understand the what he was demanded of, and it would be scary to get to that point and have to stand before the king and tell him to release my people. And so that's was a major problem which carried on now into this as they left Egypt. It was Aaron actually turned out to be a detriment instead of a help.